We noted last time that the preacher to the Hebrews delays discussion of the priesthood of Christ until chapter 7. So we're kind of in a little interlude, so to speak. From 5:11 to the end of chapter 6, we have a section in the book that, among other things, prepares the way for a more developed treatment of Jesus as a high priest, particularly as a high priest in the pattern of Melchizedek. Thus, the writer begins that preparation in 5:11 to 6:3 by explaining the detour. Kind of, why am I going on this detour? The focus of this explanation is on dullness of hearing. And thus, the writer explains spiritual dullness in a way that calls for change in his readers. He does that before he moves on to the fuller discussion. Accordingly, our last message covered spiritual dullness and what to do about it. Now, today, we continue with 6:1-3, where we learn about the basics of Christian teaching that we are to transcend as we move away from dullness to maturity. We will consider each of these basics and how to transcend them in a number of messages. I'm not going to do that today, all of them today. We will consider each of these basics and how to transcend them. That's kind of like an overview series, we might say. That's the title. And the outline today is transcending the basics in general and transcending the basics in particular. And there we'll pick up on one basic. So let's start with transcending the basics in general. As we consider the list of basics that belong to the foundation, we should pay attention to how they are characterized. The foundational things are specifically associated with the beginning stage of a Christian's walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching of primary school that we are to leave is called in verse 1 here, 6:1, the elementary doctrine of Christ. Literally, the writer says we are to leave and go beyond the doctrine of the beginning of Christ. That's the literal phrase here. Reference is no doubt to the beginning of the Christian life, but we should be alert here, it is that in an objective way. He is referring to the basics of the gospel message that had a beginning like a mustard seed that grew into a large plant. And thus, the gospels, as Mark tells us, give us, using the same word here, the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. So you have to think about it. You know, Jesus planted the mustard seed, and his apostles gave us that same teaching in the form of a large, mature plant. That is what our Lord told us in Matthew 13, and that is what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to Hebrews 2 again from 2 and 3. The message was first, here's the phrase, at the beginning, declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, went from the Lord to the apostles. The basics of the gospel message are in view. We have the report, for example, of apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You'll recall that Peter preached that Jesus is the Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ, Messiah of the Old Testament, that he fulfilled the saving purposes of God in his death and resurrection, and that this gospel good news calls for repentance, faith, and baptism, as he said in 2:38, repent and be baptized. So you hear some of the things on this list, repentance and baptism, the doctrine of the beginning of Christ. Those who turned to Christ began a journey that continued in fellowship within the compass of apostolic teaching. In the breaking of bread. Listen to 2:41 and 42 of the book of Acts. Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Therefore, getting back to our point here now on maturity, going on to maturity means coming to terms with the fuller revelation of apostolic doctrine that we now have in the epistles. It means that you pay attention to the gospel in its organic development from a little seed to a full-grown, mature plant. You must go on to this fuller instruction, or your claim to be a contestant in the Christian race is questionable. The call here is not to lay again the foundation, but to build on it. Listen to the words in 6:1a. of Hebrews, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. He's calling us to build on it. It's not laying that foundation again, but building on it. The readers then and now, those people back there and you and me here today, claim Christ. The readers are therefore duty-bound to go beyond the foundation laying to the superstructure of apostolic teaching, from the most elementary teachings of our Lord to the teachings he gives by the Spirit through the apostles. Now, the six elements that he mentions of a foundational character are just straightforward and basic, and we must go to a higher understanding of them. I just mentioned what they are here because even though we're not going to deal with them all, but he says, he refers to washings, which would at least include baptisms, but he referred to repentance, faith, washings, laying out of hands, resurrection, and judgment. We must transcend these things in the sense of going more fully into the fullness they represent foundationally. That's the exhortation to us here. We must go from the implicit to the explicit regarding each one of these. True faith will not be content with understanding simply the sketch of Christian teaching. Well, those are those basics there. There's a little sketch there. You can't be content with that if you have true Christian faith, as if you were on the outside of something, looking in. You're real distant from it. You can hardly hear it. It's dull to you. You're dull of hearing about it. What is that? You get into details. So what happens when you hear details about these things? Your eyes glaze over? That's not true Christian faith. That's not what he's... That is what he's saying we cannot do. As Hughes puts it, the point is that the beginning is not a stopping place. It is the door to progress. It is the springboard to achievement. That's the point in general. And what you'll see as we go on in this kind of little mini-series on this, as I deal with all six of these eventually in some way or another, some combinations, I'm going to keep reiterating that point that I've just made, this point in general. And then that will be the basis for working into the details. Now let me show you how we're going to try to do on all these points when we go to the second thing here today, transcending the basics in particular. We will cover the first basic in this message, going beyond repentance. In verse 1, we have this specific charge. I'm going to read it. Go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. To repent is to turn away from something and then to turn toward something else. Turn away from something bad and toward something good. Those who come to Christ to begin the Christian life do so by repentance. And as we noted earlier, the basic message of Peter was, repent and be baptized. Repentance is a change in attitude, changing your mind, that is displayed in the renunciation of self adequacy. Turn to God. It's sorrow for your sins, for robbing him of his glory, the glory that is due to him alone. This is from Philip Hughes, and as he says, that's the first step on the road which leads the sinner back home to the Father. Now, there are three questions that help us unpack going beyond repentance. So that's how I'm going to unpack this morning. Here's the first question, to transcend this basic in particular. When we come to Christ under this basic call of the gospel, what do we turn away from, according to Hebrews? Well, if you're looking at the text, you can see it. We turn away from dead works. This, as again Hughes puts it, this is theological shorthand for the state of the unregenerate man in his activities. Sin brings death. Sinners in the fall are dead in sin. Every attempt at good works amounts to nothing more than dead works. Now, that is a deep and bold indictment of the human family. Because, as Calvin notes, every sin is a dead work, either as it leads to death or as it proceeds from spiritual death of the soul. Every action is a dead work tainted by sin. Hence we, fallen sinners that all of us are, need the work of Christ that cleanses the conscience from dead works. So you hear this, we've read this before. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, I'm going to pause a minute if you want to turn there, but I'll read it. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, our need of the cleansing blood of Christ. He says, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, it's hard to think of ourselves as defiled persons, but that is where we must begin the Christian life, so that by the blood of Christ we may find purification from dead works. And when we find Christ, then our works become living works because we serve the living God. Now, it's interesting that the spiritually dead may be irreligious or they may be religious. Some people are like my boyhood neighbor who, as a young married man with a Catholic background, said this to me in a discussion in his home about the gospel. As for me, I'm going to hell. To which his wife said, no, no, honey, you are a good person. Now, he did not claim a goodness that merited heaven for him. He knew better from the inside out. His wife was a believer in the good person's merit heaven position. That is the position of most non-Christians that I have met. It's probably the position of most non-Christians, period. There are a few who know that they deserve to go to hell, and they may be brazen and even cocky about it, and usually that's sort of a coping mechanism. But most people are self-righteous. Most people trust in their works of righteousness in a theology, even if it's atheistic, will be something like this, or agnostic. If there is a God, he will accept me. Because I am a pretty good person. That's where most people are. Among the world religions, as well as among the world population, Christianity is unique on this point. In Christian teaching, no one is righteous. No one is good enough to merit heaven. Salvation is due to the work of God for man by grace. It is not a work of man in any way, shape, or form. That is gospel good news for those who see their sins. So that is my answer to the first question. Well, what do we turn away from? We turn away from dead works. Here's my second question. What then is the essence of the call to leave the foundation of repentance from dead works and to go on to maturity? What's that for us? What's that calling us to? Both in your understanding and your living, you must, the writer says, go way beyond the initial turning away from dead works to go on to grasp the full teaching of Christian godliness. Now, I hope you've caught this. I hope you've caught what I'm saying. Go beyond the foundation about repentance to maturity. What is it? It's teaching about godliness. You got to put those two together with repentance is in the middle there. You must press into action fruitful living of Christian godliness as a Christian athlete. You must do this by study and practice. Practice and study. First one and then the other. Always exercising yourself in the fruits of righteous living for regular competition in the Christian race. You're an athlete, and you're going to continually compete, and so you're always preparing for the competition, and you have a high standard by which that preparation is, that standard drives you in that preparation to look at your entire life, your diet and your sleep and your schedule, and you're always either in competition on the race or you're preparing for the competition. The preparation is a part of the race, in effect. You study to practice. You study the practice, and you practice what you study in striving for improvement, always to learn and to live Christian charity and its fruits. That's repentance and more. That's going beyond the foundational element about repentance as a sketch and something you know about in a dull and distant way. In this connection, we do well to remember that Christianity is not one-time repentance. It involves a repentant life. This is precisely what Jesus taught us in the Beatitudes when he connected poverty of spirit with purity of heart, with mourning, with hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I'd like us to think about that a little bit. Let's start. Pardon me? Is it on? Yes, it is.
Okay.
Let's start with the pure in heart in the middle of this. This is Matthew 5, 3 to 10, if you want to know remember where the Beatitudes are. In the middle of those things which I mentioned, I would like to speak to that for a minute to fill out how we go from the beginning of Christ to maturity and repentance. The pure in heart stand exposed before God. Right? There's a sincerity. Not running, not evading, not mixing what God says with what I desire. That's the goal. It means to face God's requirements of absolute holiness, to stand in the light rather than in the darkness. That's purity of heart, coming into the light. This attitude is amazing because God's holy light exposes impurities. Yet that's the pure in heart, Jesus says. The pure in heart are those who openly have their impurities exposed in the light of his law, of God's law. And even though it does that exposing, the blessed man from the Beatitudes comes to the light. This is striking. If you look deep into the heart of the person who is blessed beyond measure by God in Christ, what do you find? What you find is a willingness to hear the voice of God and to submit to his sovereign rule. This heart is opposed to claims of autonomy, to being a law unto oneself. It's open to the law of God, exposed. It's not hypocritical. It doesn't lower the standard. Perfection is the standard. It's opposite to the Pharisaical approach. Remember that it's in the question, who is my neighbor? If you ask the question like the Pharisees, the Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the way of the walk of one who lives under God. And the Pharisee says, well, who is my neighbor? Well, what's that saying? Well, that means there are some people implied in that question. There are some people who are not my neighbor, and therefore there are some people outside the range of my responsibilities to engage this way. And that, I don't just mean that this is on a quantitative thing. Well, people on the other side of the world, I can't do anything about. But it's saying people within the circle of contacts, there are some of them within that circle that are not my neighbor, and therefore I don't have to love them. Which, of course, is a Pharisaical lie, but that is not the way that those who are pure in heart face the law of God. Remarkably, owning up to the defilement that the law exposes in us, where I say, well, I'm truly defiled. Owning up to that defilement defines the pure in heart. That's the people that are pure in heart. Their impurities are brought out before them. They don't hide. They don't wear a mask. They look into the mirror of God's law. They look straight at themselves in the mirror by what the law reflects. They don't look, you know, you can look in a mirror and look past the figure in the mirror, right? You can look down the feet or something, down, and not see the figure in the mirror. The pure in heart look at themselves as the scriptures reflect themselves back to them. It reflects us back to ourselves. So they look directly and steadily ahead. Well, that is the essence of the call to leave the foundation of repentance and go on to maturity. Now, I want to stay with the Beatitudes a minute with my last question, and it's this. How does living repentance, living works of repentance to serve the living God, how does living repentance look? What does it look like according to our Lord? And I just want to bring those elements of the blessed man together. The one who repents, and here now, see, we're in I want you to see the spiral and the circle and the cycle of the repentant life. The one who repents is poor, sorrowful, and hungry. And this causes a continual cycle. He's poor in spirit. That means he's exposed by the law, right? The law exposes him, and he acknowledges his spiritual poverty. Poor for righteousness, in a famine for righteousness. So he's poor in spirit. And being exposed in our sins, what does that cause the Christian deep within his soul to be exposed? I guess let me just let you think that through for a minute. Anticipate. Where would you answer that? If you are you open and you're pure in heart to have your impurities exposed by God, by his law, you're open to it. And it does that to you. Where does that lead you? Well, it's the sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn. Sorrow over their sin. We mourn it. We're sorrowful for our sin. Well, then if you're sorrowful for your sin, you're like the text, you know, collector who says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We seek God's mercy. But if you're full of sorrow for your sin, But you're open before the Lord, and you're open before His law, and it exposes your impurities. You're sorrowful. Then what are you going to do? You're going to hunger for righteousness. You're going to thirst for righteousness. That's the blessed person. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Well, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you go to God's law to see what He tells you, to define your way, the way in which you should walk. But when you do that, you're exposed, and it shows you your sins. And the cycle goes on again. But this is an upward moving spiral of the repentant life. This is the life of the Christian. Repentance isn't just something, one-shot deal. You repent, you become a Christian, everything's all okay, and it's all done. It's the beginning of a journey, of a walk, of a race, like an athlete in a competition. And there's much training that must go on in this. And the dynamic of it. You will study the practice, and you will practice what you study, and you will live out the matters of repentance. Well, this is kind of an answer to going beyond repentance to maturity about it. That's our first element within this list. Let me just say a couple things in conclusion. Going beyond repentance means that a Christian worth his salt is ready to acknowledge his wrongdoing quickly, difficult as that may be to do even within ourselves. When no one's around, it's hard to admit our defilement. He is willing to turn away from it, and moreover, he actually turns away from his sins, both internally and externally. Now, how do we accomplish this in practical terms? I've already been saying it, but I'm just summarizing here in conclusion. But I want to add a dimension here, the community. How do we accomplish this in practical terms? We do it by study. Here are the themes that will come up, have come up already, and will come up again and again in the book of Hebrews. We do it by study with one another under pastoral teaching in light of the example of our Lord's learning as motivation. There's a core. That's how we go beyond repentance to the superstructure of repentance. Not leaving repentance behind, it's leaving the elementary beginning of repentance behind to develop in repentant, in the repentant life. The let us go on. You notice, I don't know if you picked that up in 6:1, I haven't really stressed it, but the let us go on, when the author includes himself with the readers, that language indicates the community that is inclusive of both flock to flock, remember, exhort one another because of the deceitfulness of sin, and flock with pastor. This is the community of believers. So we are back to one anothering love in order to transcend the basics. Well, let me close with this. May the Holy Spirit teach us how to live the repentant life. May He enable us to go way beyond the foundation of repentance from dead works, in order that we may serve the living God with works that are alive, because they are the active fruits of repentance. To the glory of our living Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, let's bow for a time of prayer.